Prophecy is a message for the present time. Now, when I say that prophecy is a message for the present, I mean that those who foretold future events, like Paul, meant to instruct their contemporaries and not just future generations. They were interested in bringing change to their then present situation. They were speaking to people who lived among them, and they intended to bring them to repentance by their message about the future. A common mistake that's made with biblical information about the future is this. It's often studied for the sake of acquiring a blueprint for the future with the thought that this blueprint's only purpose is to successfully guide future generations through end time events. Put differently, some people act as if God's revelation about the future has no practical impact for us today. And I just want to say that that approach is wrong. When the Bible explains future events, it's supposed to have an impact upon us now at the present time and cause us to live differently in light of what God is going to do. Prophecy is a message for the present time. Please turn to Romans 13, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you this morning and ask for your help as we look through this passage of Scripture. Father, we would ask that by your grace, we would be empowered to obey what we have just read. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of God so that we learn more and more to turn away from the sinful desires that are still within us, and that we actually learn the character of Christ and we flesh that out as we live our lives. Father, I pray that we would truly be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, because we've been together. We've been in your presence. We've heard from your word. And the Spirit of God has touched our lives. Please be with us now. Father, we recognize that you are omnipresent, that you're everywhere, but we're asking that you would be present with us in such a way that we're changed, that we're encouraged, that we're edified and built up. Please, God, we would ask that you would bless us in all these ways and whatever other ways that you would desire to bless us, God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, the opening words of this verse could be misunderstood to mean that we are never to go into any kind of debt whatsoever. You could take it to mean that we would be wrong to borrow money to purchase a house, or it would be wrong to use a credit card. Again, you could take it to mean that we're only supposed to purchase stuff with cash. But that's not the point. In fact, in other sections of Scripture, there are guidelines for lending and for borrowing. But the point here is that Christians are not to remain in debt. It's not a prohibition against borrowing. Instead, it's a command to pay back what we owe when we owe it. Or to put it another way, we're not supposed to allow our debts to remain outstanding, as some of your versions may actually read. Here's a quote. "So what the text calls us to do is to be careful, prudent financial planners, not taking on more debt than we are sure we can handle. Yet, this principle is sadly neglected in our day. The age we live in seeks to conform us to its pleasure-oriented, present gratification spirit. Buy what you want now so that you can enjoy life. Let the future worry about itself. Believers need to anchor themselves solidly in a contrasting worldview. God expects his people to manage prudently and for his glory the resources he has entrusted to us." That's the end of the quote. Now, the point then of these opening words is this. We are not to remain in perpetual financial debt because we are to pay off what we have borrowed. But there is an exception. There is a debt that is to remain outstanding. There is a love debt that we can never fully nor finally pay off. The point here about this love debt is not that it's this burden that we constantly have to carry and something that we're continually forced to pay off. The idea, rather, is that love is a continual responsibility for the believer. And so as much as we might express love to another person, we are to love yet more and more. And Paul says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And Paul explains these words in the next couple of verses, verses 9 and 10. "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, as in our day, so also at the time of Jesus and the apostles, there were burning theological questions and theological debates that everyone talked about. And one of those issues surfaces here in our text. The rabbis often wondered if the law could be boiled down to just one basic principle. Could we find one specific law from which all of the rest of the laws were derived? Now, I want you to listen to these passages which show that this was a burning question at the time. Matthew 22. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Here's one from the Gospel of Mark. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." Here's one from Paul in the book of Galatians. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So also in Romans 13, we find Paul summarizing the law into one basic principle, love. The idea is this. When we truly love another person, we will never break the law because breaking the law would mean harming that person. And Paul gives some very specific examples. You shall not commit adultery. Well, love does not commit adultery because it hurts so many people. Adultery is a terrible betrayal. Adultery is destructive and it causes all kinds of pain and sorrow. And therefore, a person who's operating on the principle of love, contrary to what Hollywood tells us, will not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Love doesn't seek to commit premeditated murder. And the reason is obvious, right? I mean, you would only hate a person if you would take their life. A person operating in love will seek to protect and preserve life. Therefore, love fulfills the law concerning this prohibition against murder. You shall not steal. Questions 110 and 111 in the Heidelberg Catechism clearly illustrate the practical difference between breaking the law, breaking this law, and showing love. So here's question 110. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer. God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud in any way. Question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? Answer. I must promote my neighbor's good whenever I can, and may deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. Here's another one. You shall not covet. To covet is to long for something that is not rightfully yours. It's to desire to possess what rightfully belongs to another person. Now, if you loved someone, then you would rejoice in the fact that they get to enjoy those possessions that God had given to them. Therefore, love does not covet. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now we know that we are not under the law. We are members of the new covenant, and we are not bound by the rules and regulations of the previous covenant, as Israel was when the old covenant was still in effect. Nevertheless, the same God who cut the old covenant also cut the new covenant in Christ's blood. Therefore, many of the commands from the old covenant are repeated word for word and reapplied in the new covenant because the character of God simply does not change. In some way, Paul sees the members of the new covenant as fulfilling the intention of the law, even though we are not under the law. God's design, or at least one of God's designs in the giving of the law, was to show people how to live in a loving community. Now, because the members of the old covenant were included by natural birth and many were not regenerate, the Israelites rarely lived up to God's design. But those of us in the new covenant, those of us who actually know God, those of us who have been redeemed out of the bondage to slavery, to sin, and to self, those of us who have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we are able to show sacrificial, supernatural love to one another. When we live in loving community, we are living the way that God has always intended for his people to live. Now, before leaving this section, I want us to recognize one other thing that I find very interesting. Paul viewed love and laws as compatible in these verses. Paul did not simply say, just do whatever feels loving, and you will always do what is right. You see, people follow that line of reasoning all the time, and they end up committing adultery. Human love is not infallible. Love needs divine guidance. Love needs known boundaries. We still have indwelling sin, and we could justify, if we wanted to, we could justify just about any action we can think of as loving if we so desired. In these verses, laws and love come together so that we know what real biblical love looks like in real life situations. Here's how John Stott put it. He summarized the idea very well. Love needs laws for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. You catch that? Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that prophecy is a message for the present time, and I'd like to say a bit more about that now. Here we are told that salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does Paul mean by this? We commonly speak of salvation as something in the past. We look back and we remember what God has done for us. For the Christian, salvation is a part of our personal history. In other words, in our conversations, we might talk to each other and we might say, "When did God save you?" And we expect the person to look back on their life and recount the story. And that's perfectly fine. It says this in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." But salvation is not, strictly speaking, just a past event. It has a future element to it as well. It unfolds under the familiar scheme of the already and the not yet. Salvation is experienced by those who believe already, but there are aspects of our salvation which are yet future, such as our resurrection from the dead. Consider this verse that we looked at earlier in our study of the book of Romans. This is from chapter 5, verse 9. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Salvation from eschatological, from end time wrath. Paul is here in verse 11 speaking of future salvation. He's looking forward to the return of Christ, and I want us to consider his logic. I think as Christians, we lose sight of the truth that is taught in this passage way too easily. The return of Christ has been predicted and promised. The return of Christ is a sure hope. Now, we do not know the exact day that he will come again, but God does. There is a day fixed in the plan of God in which the Lord Jesus will return. With every day that goes by, the second coming of Christ grows ever increasingly closer. We are nearer now than when we first believed. That future reality is supposed to impact what we do with our lives today. Let me ask you, do you ever wrongfully think that since the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ has taken so long, it's not going to happen? Do you ever have that kind of sense? I know lots of believers struggle with that. And I want you to know that that is the wrong way to think about the second coming of Christ. We're not supposed to grow weary where we no longer think about future events, and they no longer give us strength, they no longer empower us. Instead, we're supposed to realize that it is getting closer and closer every day that goes by. Here's how it's supposed to be applied. Verse 12. "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is a call to holy living. This is a wake-up call to reject the sinful practices that are far too common among Christians, like sexual immorality, like drunkenness, and like jealousy. We need to be alert. We need to be aware of the ways that we accommodate ourselves to this world and to our own sinful desires. And then stop intentionally giving ourselves opportunities and occasions in which to sin. Instead of feeding, strengthening, and encouraging sinful patterns and practices in our lives, we need to be intentional about destroying and eliminating those things in our lives. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Instead of participating in these sinful things, We're told here to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, holiness is not only about what we don't do. Holiness is not just the absence of certain sins. Holiness includes becoming more like our Lord. We cast off certain deeds and we replace them with living like Jesus. In other words, we're supposed to consider his life, his example, his teachings, his personal disciplines, his actions, his character, and his sacrifice, and strive to be more and more conformed to his image. Our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I want to close with this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just because in this section we hear Paul say essentially the same things, but in a slightly different way. And so I'll close with these words from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen.